Our lesson this morning is out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, among other verses, looking forth to God's work on our will. This is our fourth and last lesson on discerning God's will. Believers often wonder and ask how they can know for sure God's will on a given matter. After all, Romans 8:14 informs us that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So if a believer is uncertain about God's leading his life, he can begin to wonder what is missing in his relationship with the Lord. Scripture is our ultimate authority for faith and practice, so we view a four-part series of lessons from Scripture on discerning the will of God for our insight, our application, and edification. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into His Word. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity of being able to gather here this morning. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. And we ask for wisdom as we get into Your Word this morning to understand the text, understand its application, and to apply it properly. And that we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the target verse that we have this morning. It's a Philippians 2, verse 13, but I'd like to start at verse 12. It gives us a good feed in with it. And Paul wrote to the Philippians, saying, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, when he's talked about working out your salvation, it doesn't mean work your salvation, work to be saved. What he's saying is work on the outside the salvation that God has produced within you. In other words, if a person is truly saved, we should see evidence of that in his life. So that's what Paul is encouraging the people to do. But God does work in us as believers, both to will and to do. Now, that gives us insight in regards to how the Lord leads us. Sometimes He does lead us in regards to our will, but we need to look carefully at the format. To know God's will, after Scripture first, reputable counselors second, and circumstantial guidance third, our fourth resources is God's work on our will. There's a reason for that order, and we'll explain. And we explain this priority of resources as follows. We before learned that though Scripture is sufficient to equip the believer for every good work, and thus to know God's will in his life, according to 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, due to spiritual immaturity or ignorance of Scripture, some believers need reputable counselors to discern God's will. Ephesians 4:11 through 15 talks about God gifting men to give them to the church so that they no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and error. And so there's a reason for God producing leaders and gifted leaders that way to keep people from going off the deep end. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul told Timothy, "Remember those from whom you have learned these things." Remember the credibility. However, when counselors are not available, and that's sometimes the case, one needs circumstantial guidance. And we covered that in Acts 16, 6 through 10. Nevertheless, in certain situations like emergencies, Scripture knowledge, reputable counselors, and circumstantial guidance may not be available. So we need to rely on God's work on our will. Like Philippians 2, verse 13 says, God works in our will, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, to illustrate this from Scripture, we note how God guided the Apostle Paul in his will several times in his life. In Acts chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, when Paul came to Athens and he was left alone there, Timothy and Silas had gone back, his spirit was so stirred within him when he saw the city that was full of idols that he began to evangelize there. And the last time home from Africa, when we came home to stay, it was the second time we were coming home, my dad toured the Middle East and parts of Europe, and we went through Athens. And on the Acropolis, which is the mountain there, they have the many, many idols, even to this day, of the gods and goddesses. there, and it was amazing to see that. That was on the Acropolis. And, of course, the Apostle Paul found this, and as a Pharisee who was opposed to having anything in a graven image, this really rubbed him. So he started teaching, and the Lord allowed that to occur. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote that when he came to Troas, which is on the sea coast of Adriatic Sea, and the Lord had opened a door of opportunity for him to minister there, Paul was so troubled in not finding his fellow worker Titus that he left for Macedonia. So God let Paul leave a door of opportunity to minister that God himself had had opened up for Paul. Now, that's a very interesting situation. God had opened up that door. It was God's will to go ahead and minister there, but Paul was troubled because he didn't find his friend. So he left there, and there's no record that that's sin. So sometimes God gives us a choice. Paul was more concerned about not seeing Titus and wondering what in the world had happened to Titus, or was there a problem at the church of Thessalonica where he'd sent him to go and everything. So he decided to leave Troas and go somewhere else. That's interesting. And then in Acts chapter 21, verses 11 and 12, when the prophet Agabus predicted that Paul would be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles if he went to Jerusalem, and believers around Paul then urged him not to go to Jerusalem, Paul resisted their pleas, determined to go and to die if necessary to witness to his countrymen. That's in Acts 21, verse 13. Well, as a result, the believers said, "The will of the Lord be done," Acts 21, 14, believing that God was allowing Paul to feel strongly about his need to go to Jerusalem. That's fascinating. The Holy Spirit had predicted. In fact, Paul tells us in another passage when he was giving his final address to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Everywhere I go, the Lord tells me through the prophets that bonds await me in Jerusalem, but nevertheless I'm going to go." So this happened here finally with Agabus. And it was like the Lord was saying, "Okay, Paul, if you go there, it's going to be trouble." But he still gave him the opportunity. The Lord didn't say, "Don't go to Jerusalem." He says, "If you go there, it's going to be hard." But he let Paul make a decision. Paul says, "I want to go. I love my countrymen so much, I would be willing to die there if necessary to leave a testimony." So God allowed Paul to make that decision, which is interesting. Now, for another illustration related to us, we refer to the challenge of the Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, reading as follows. In our first lesson in this series, we learned that the Ryrie Study Bible, Revelation 22, 19, and James R. White's book, The King James Only Controversy, claimed that Revelation 22, 19 was to be corrected to read that God warned the unsaved of failure to be saved if they rejected that book's message. You see, the way that verse reads currently, the word implies that if you take away from the words or you reject the words of the book of Revelation, if you're saved, you'll lose your salvation. That's what the King James reads. And that was actually put into the Textus Receptus, which is behind the King James Version, by Erasmus, who translated the Latin Vulgate that Jerome had translated from Greek into Latin. He translated the Latin Vulgate back into Greek at that verse. So it's really, and there's absolutely no Greek manuscript that we know anywhere, and of course the New Testament is written originally in Greek, that testifies to that King James reading or the reading that is in the Vulgate. Well, in our second lesson, we found that the claim of these men was backed by academically qualified evangelicals. However, Dr. Ryrie, James White, and each of the other men that we cited are either moderate or strict Calvinists. So one might conclude that they were biased in favoring the pro-Calvinist reading that backs eternal security. So we viewed circumstantial evidence associated with these men in the two readings for direction. And, of course, that circumstantial evidence has to do with the textual apparatus, the Greek manuscripts, and whatnot. Now, at that point, I know someone in the class may say, "Well, that's fine, Pastor, but I don't read Greek. I don't know any. I'm not trained in the area of understanding the manuscripts and what are the better manuscripts and the weaker ones and so forth. So I'm still at a loss." So, the member someone in our Sunday school class who has no verifiable access to the evidence we gave in our last lesson, since it involves information about scholars or apparatuses in Greek texts about Greek manuscripts that the member of our class cannot check, so he may question the reading that they upheld. So that class member can rely on the Holy Spirit for God's work on his will for guidance as follows. This is where it may affect the vast majority of you, because you don't know Greek. You haven't had studies into the various manuscripts, the classes of manuscripts and whatnot. So you're left with the Holy Spirit. So that class member can rely on the Holy Spirit for God's work and his will. First, what he can do is rely on the Advised, King James Version, New International Version, and English Standard Version versions to verify the readings of each passage below. We've shared this for many years, that those three versions, if you lose the King James, the New International Version is what we have in our pews. That's the NIV. That reads the smoothest for an American. But it takes some liberties to paraphrase. And then the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version is quite good because it seeks to be more aligned with the original Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic manuscripts, or the Aramaic portions of Daniel, which Daniel was written in originally, and some of the loan words in the Psalms are Aramaic. It seems to be a little closer to that than to the American reading. So it reads a little rougher. The ESV reads a little rougher for us Americans. But if you look at the ESV and the NIV and the King James Version together, and you find all of those agreeing, you got a pretty good fix on what's going on. So I've checked this reading. I mean, I've checked the verses that I'm going to talk here about. Both of the King James, the NIV, and the ESV, I checked them before I did this. Second, he can read John 3:16, that God so loved him that God sent his only son to die to save him. You'll pick that up in all three of those versions. They may use slightly different words, but the concept is there. God so loved the whole world that he sent his one and only unique son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Of course, he sent his son to die for our sins. We know that from other passages of Scripture. And it's through the death of Jesus Christ that we have redemption. Third, he can read in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, that God knows everything he will do in his future, including any sins. That passage is fascinating in all three of the versions. God knows our past, he knows our future, and then he's closed in us like a person who grabs a bird in the bush. The bird that's hiding, and boom, God grabs him right there. In other words, before you get to the point where you actually say a word, God knows completely exactly what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. That's his knowledge. In fact, the psalmist says at that point, such knowledge is too high, it's too wonderful for me. But that's what God knows about us. He knows so much about us. That nothing that we do or can do in the future can escape his notice. In other words, that would include any sin. Any sin we do now, or we commit now, between now and the rapture of the church, he knows all about it. Okay. Fourth, he can read in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do far above all that we can ask or think. The ability of God to serve and to meet the needs of his people goes way beyond what you and I can ask from the Lord or what we can even imagine. That's the ability of God. So you've got the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness about us, all the sins that we will still commit, the omnipotence, his power, and also his infinite love. He has an infinite love for every single person here, especially if you know the Lord is your Savior. Accordingly, the class member can then realize that since God so loved him that he gave his only unique son to die to save him, and since God is so powerful, and since God is so knowing, the Holy Spirit assures this class member that God must have made sure that he could not possibly lose his salvation. You see, if God left the door open so that we could, by some sin, lose our salvation, that would be a terrible decision on God's part to send his son to bother to die for us if we're not going to make it to heaven anyway. wouldn't it? It would reflect negatively upon God. So God wouldn't do that. And God is all-powerful. And God has knowledge that is far surpassing even what we can imagine in our hearts and our minds. If that's the case, putting all those attributes of God together, there's no way you can lose your salvation. Man, when you're saved, you're locked in. That's the grace of God. Praise God for that. So after Scripture, after counselors, after circumstances, may we rely on God's work on our will, to know His will. Application after Scripture, counselors, and circumstances, may we rely on God's work on our will to lead us. Now, the reason we put the will last, very important, is because a believer can sin in such a way that he's functioning by his sin nature. If he's operating by his sin nature, then his will, what he's going to be willing, is going to come from the sin nature, and it's going to be opposite the will of God. So this is why you check Scripture first, and if you don't have access, and then you check reputable counselors, and I always recommend getting multiple counselors, okay? Because if the multiple counselors disagree amongst one another, you still have a problem. And get these godly believers. And then check the circumstances. And then finally, if that's the case and you're in right relationship with the Lord, then His will. My experience has been, and I've talked with a number of Christians over the years, when the Lord is motivating in your spirit to go in a direction or to believe something or not to believe something, that is an overwhelming and a very powerful and a very instantaneous motivation. There have been times where I'm supposed to take a negative stand in regards to something, and out of the complete blue, very opposite the mindset that I had a second before, boom, there's this tremendous sense to resist. And I've always found that's to be the Holy Spirit, always. On the other hand, something else may come up, and it's just the opposite. The Holy Spirit gives me a tremendous, overwhelming sense of compassion for a person who needs help. And that's always been of the Holy Spirit, I've always noticed. It's very strong, and it comes out of the blue, but it always fits Scripture as well. So you never have to be concerned about this. Also, there are times when the Lord is leading us in ways that we're not even aware of. A couple of weeks ago, I had to do a children's conversation for Justin Smith. Justin had just been married the day before, and of course, he was on his honeymoon and so forth. So he needed someone to take children's conversation. So I did the children's conversation on the boat, the fishing boat. It's 27 feet long, and I stood over there with the kids and pointed out how over Mr. Hinman over here was at the pointy part of the boat, or the brow, and I was at the stern of the back of the boat. That's a long boat. And it was 7 feet wide. They have found a boat like this, incidentally, in the Sea of Galilee. It's from the back of the bench here over to the pulpit. And critics used to complain that there's no way you could get 13 grown men in a fishing boat because the fishing boats they might have today are much smaller. But the boat that they found that was a first century boat was that big. It's 27 feet long and 7 feet wide. That was, you could easily get 13 men into Jesus and his 12 disciples. And I gave that illustration, and little did I know, I found out last Sunday, Miriam Slate shared with me that she had just talked about Jesus filling up the boats with fish. So she says, I was hoping my class was listening to that illustration because it fit beautifully with what I had just talked about in the Sunday school class just before that. The amazing thing is, I wasn't supposed to do the children's conversation that day. I was supposed to have been earlier, but for some reason, we had a snow cancellation and whatnot. And so I was taking Justin's place. So I was moved out of order, but nevertheless, it fit with what God wanted the little children in Miriam's class, or the children in Miriam's class, to understand. So the Lord was leading me, and I very quickly volunteered for that in ways that I had no knowledge. So sometimes God will lead us in that way through the will. But I felt it was the decent thing to do because, you know, Justin's on his honeymoon. Someone should take his place. And I had the children's conversation. It just seemed to be the fitting thing to do. So God will lead us sometimes in ways that we don't know. But if we have to make a sudden decision or a crisis comes up, I have always found the Holy Spirit to be extremely strong And you know good and well it's not coming from you because it's just overwhelming. Okay, we'll open up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the passage itself or on this subject. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else that has come up, you're more than welcome to address that, and we'll seek to answer those questions.